Belgic Confession, Article 33, entitled The Sacraments. We believe that our gracious God, on account of our weaknesses and infirmities, hath ordained the sacraments for us, thereby to seal unto us his promises, and to be pledges of the goodwill and grace of God toward us, and also to nourish and strengthen our faith, which he hath joined to the word of the gospel, the better to present to our senses both that which he signifies to us by his word and that which he works inwardly in our hearts, thus assuring and confirming in us the salvation which he imparts to us. For they are visible signs and seals of an inward and invisible thing, by means whereof God worketh in us by the power of his Holy Ghost. Therefore the signs are not in vain or insignificant, so as to deceive us, for Jesus Christ is the true object presented by them, without whom they would be of no moment. Moreover, we are satisfied with the number of sacraments which Christ our Lord hath instituted, which are two only, namely, the sacrament of baptism and the holy supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to begin our class with a brief discussion of exsurge domini, the first two Latin words of the papal bull of Leo X, excommunicating Martin Luther in 1520. And there are two reasons for this. The first is that this is the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation, and the very day is just 1 month away. And in looking at the bull excommunicating Martin Luther, it will serve powerfully to underscore the significance of the sacraments according to Rome, and thus according to the Reformation. Exsurge domini. How's your Latin? What does it mean?
Something, Lord.
Yes. You're 50% right there, Brian. That's a pass. Yeah. Usually 45 is a fail, so you're in there for the second semester. Exsurge. Arise. Arise, O Lord. Exsurge domini. And therefore, exsurge domini, that's a prayer. A prayer to God. And remember, this is the heart of Church of Rome. Arise, O Lord, and a prayer to Peter and to Paul, to stand up and arise and defend Rome from the wild boar from the forest. Arise, O Lord, there's a wild boar ravaging the forest. Who was the wild boar? Martin Luther. What was the forest? The Pope's own church. And it is interesting that Leo X liked to go hunting in the forest. And he even hunted wild boars. So the imagery was near to hand. He probably had that imagery more from his hunting days than from his knowledge of Scripture. And that's why, of course, we sang Psalm 80, verse 13. Now, this papal bull, exsurge domini, arise, O Lord, and defend us from the wild boar, Martin Luther, who's ravaging the forest, the papal church, lists 41 errors in Luther's writings, which are either, and now there are five categories, the errors are either heretical, or scandalous, or false, or offensive to pious ears, or seductive of simple minds. Those are sort of standard Roman Catholic categories. And when Luther comes to respond to this bull, he couldn't let an attack like that go unresponded. He said, no, they wouldn't even tell me which of my 41 errors, which ones were heretical, which ones were merely scandalous, which ones were merely false, which ones were offensive to pious ears, and which ones were seductive of simple minds. They should have done a bit more work and let me know if they really wanted to get me to repent. And they also should have given me some scripture, because they didn't even bother giving me scripture to show why my errors were what I said was errors. Now, can you guess what the majority of the 49 errors charged against Luther in his bull of excommunication concerned
sacraments.
They concerned the sacraments. The first article was about Luther's teaching regarding the sacraments in general. Article 2, baptism, the first of the seven sacraments. Articles 3 and 4, the last rites, the last of Rome's sacraments. Penance gets a big treatment, 5 through 14. The Eucharist, 15 through 16. Indulgences, 17 through 22. And which sacrament is indulgences most closely linked to? Penance. And then articles 37 through 40 are about purgatory. And remember, indulgences are purchased with the intent of remitting temporal punishment, and especially indulgences. And then the indulgences are linked to penance. Other articles were treated. Luther's teaching was condemned in excommunication on the Pope, on councils and other matters. And intriguingly, out of the 41 articles, there were only 4 of them, 31, 32, 35 and 36, only 4 of them that dealt with Luther's teaching on sin and grace, on free will and good works. Only 4 of them dealt with the gospel, less than 10%. Whereas 26 out of the 41 dealt with the sacraments, bringing in indulgences and bringing in purgatory. 63.4% of the charges against Martin Luther concerned the sacraments. And Philip Schaff has a very fine treatment about this. He says that this was the most famous bull of excommunication in the history of the Latin Church. That this was the last the bull of excommunication written to an undivided Latin Church, and this was the papal bull which went unheeded by the largest section of the Western Church, an epochal excommunication. And now, what's the very first error of Martin Luther? Article number 1, pertaining to the sacraments in general. Luther said, and I'm going to quote you what Luther said, because they quoted what he said, and they said, this is false. Luther said, "It is a heretical opinion, but a common one, that the sacraments of the new law give pardoning grace to those who do not set up an obstacle." And what's the obstacle? Mortal sin. Mortal sin. In other words, Luther attacks this common Roman Catholic and official Roman Catholic view that the sacraments, all 7 of them, give grace to everybody who partakes as long as they don't put up an obstacle. As long as they're not in mortal sin. Or as Luther puts it in his defense of the article, without wanton intention to sin. And what theory of the sacraments, what Roman theory is he getting at there? The fancy Latin phrase, ex oper operato. Ex oper operato. That grace is given to everybody who partakes of any of the sacraments. And grace is given by the worked, by the operation operated. By virtue of the objective activity, well nigh automatically, unless you put up the obstacle of wanton intent to sin. And Luther said, and he was dead right, that this means that grace is given in each of the 7 sacraments to all who partake, even without faith, even without repentance, even without spiritual preparation. Automatic grace, mechanically, Although if Rome says, you know, if you come sort of believing a bit, you'll get more grace from it. And this false system is ripe for abuse. And not just ripe for abuse, it presents, but de facto, it is abuse. It's abused by people with extreme moral laxity. I'm going to get grace today by coming to the Mass, or if I do penance or whatever, as long as I'm not walking in, not planning to murder my neighbor or something. You know, I don't even really have to be thinking about it, or even believing it, or responding to the promises of God truthfully. So the people, extreme moral laxity results in this. And this is the hypocrisy of the Church of Rome. They charge that Martin Luther's doctrine, justification by faith alone, would make people sloppy, spiritual. Its sacramental system has that effect, and has always had that effect. And of course, it's ripe for abuse, and in fact is abuse by Rome, because it binds its people to itself. We have these seven sacraments, you automatically get grace. It binds the people to its hierarchy, it binds the people to the seven sacraments, and makes them trust in the sacraments. And so, Martin Luther ruled a whole lot of things, some of which the Pope and his acolytes couldn't even understand, because it was dealing with biblical things and exegesis and so forth. But they understood this, and that's why they attacked him in the first article. He's attacked the idea of the ex operato, automatic grace, well nigh automatic grace in the sacraments. If that obtains, we're finished. Everybody with me so far? Let's move on. God's providential guidance of Martin Luther here at the start of the Reformation ought to be noticed. What was the number one issue? Now we're going back 3 years from this papal bull. The number one issue of the 95 Theses of 1517. You're allowed one word. The number one issue was? No.
Indulgences.
Closer, yeah, the purgatory, but indulgences.
But that's not what Tesla said whenever the coin hit the tent and other soul that's winged its way from purgatory.
Yes, because they bought the indulgence. Yeah, he came to preach indulgences. So you pay money to purchase the temporal satisfactions for sin so that you aren't going to be punished for your sins in your lifetime or in purgatory. And indulgences lead Luther in his 95 Theses to spend an awful lot of time dealing with what sacrament?
Penance.
And penance then gets you into the whole issue of what are sacraments. So you go from indulgences into penance, which penance is one of the seven sacraments. So Luther starts the debate, which began the Reformation, with indulgences, and via penance, it gets you right into the sacraments. Now, prior to this, the protesting against the indulgences peddled by Tetzel in Saxony and Samson in Switzerland, who was opposed by Ulrich Zwingli. Prior to this, and parallel to this, and in part in response to this, Luther develops two vital biblical concepts, as well as others. Number one, faith. Faith is key in the whole matter. Where is faith in indulgences? What faith do you exercise in indulgences? You believe what Tetzel says. The money clinks in the can, another soul flies out of purgatory. That's what you're called to believe. That's the exercise of faith. What has that to do with Christian faith? That money can get a guy out of purgatory? Well, number one, purgatory doesn't exist. Number two, even if it did exist, your money would be useless. I mean, it's just nonsense. So you believe a lie. That's faith. And then what about faith in the sacraments? If the sacraments work ex opere operato, well, you can get benefit, spiritual benefit, everybody does, without a lively faith. And so for Luther, By the time this arose, the indulgence issue, he's really strong into the whole issue of faith. We need a living faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is powerful. Unites us with Jesus. And then the issue with the indulgences and penance brings up the topic of imputation. Where is there imputation in this system? Because Rome, much as it hates imputation in the gospel sense, has imputation in its system.
Must be the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. You receive the...
The best way to get at it is indulgences. Indulgences. The indulgences, you are buying with your money, you are buying merit out of the treasury of merits. Now, Mary has stuff in this treasury of merits. She would have. And the saints and Christ contribute somewhat as well. So this treasury of merits. So when you buy the indulgence, you don't have to do the temporal punishment for your sins, because out of the treasury of indulgence comes some merit that is attributed to your account, that is imputed to you. Rome has imputation. Judaism has it too. The great fathers, they have so much merit that if you apply to the treasury of merit, this is attributed to your account. The one merit that you can't have attributed is the merit of Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone. And this merit, coming out of the treasury of merits, reckoned to your account, and that's why you see you've got a written record to prove it. Written record, piece of paper. See? It's a record of the cancellation of the debt of temporal sin. That's imputation language, a record, non-imputed. Merit being ascribed to you, you don't have to suffer it. Your debt to God in temporal punishment has been reduced or is completely wiped out. So these two vital concepts of faith, and in a different sense, imputation, are crucial for the gospel of justification and for Luther. Now, recall, if you will, Rome's definition of justification. A very short definition of justification. Rome says that to justify is to make someone inwardly. So justification is making someone righteous, transforming them from within, changing them in their hearts so that they become more righteous. And the number one means of justification for a Protestant, the number one means and the only means of justification is faith. Faith alone. Well, if you went to a Roman Catholic, someone who understood the Roman Catholic system, and you said to them, you're only allowed here, just for the sake of argument, you're only allowed to put one word in here. What is the number one means of justification? What would they say?
Works.
They would say works.
Good works.
But, and they would say good works, but there's something that they actually say better than that, and more than that. They would say the sacraments. And which of the sacraments would they say? The Roman Church teaches we are justified by... That's a good answer in many regards, but their actual answer is baptism. Justification by baptism. See, what Rome talks about is you say faith alone. No, 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 it's justification by faith. That is, it's justification by faith and works. And especially by works, they mean baptism. You're justified by baptism. And so the sacraments, this is how it all fits. The sacraments are especially about the infusion of grace. The sacraments are about the infusion of grace to change someone inwardly. And that's why baptism is the first sacrament in somebody's lifetime, is especially the sacrament that's ascribed the key role in justification. We're justified by baptism because there you get a massive infusion of grace. And then, you see, if you're confirmed, then you get more grace. And then you're able to come to the Mass, you get more grace. And you fall into mortal sin, then you get penance. And then, as you say, Father, when you get married, you need special matrimonial grace there. And then you need to get extra grace when you're about to die to carry you through But it all started with the first one, justification by baptism, an infusion of grace. Now, Luther's studies, I'm expecting Marco would pull me out here, Luther's studies and lectures as a theological professor at the University of Wittenberg, before, during, and around this time, especially feature what biblical books? What is he studying? What is he lecturing on to his students? Galatians. What other books do you think is he reading and lecturing on? Romans. He's reading and lecturing on Romans. You bought me that commentary, Marco. And another book, the Psalms. Romans, Galatians, and the Psalms. And most especially, which Psalms? Which are the 150? What class or type of Psalms did? The penitential Psalms. And Luther had another phrase for the penitential Psalms, or some of the penitential Psalms. His favorite Psalms are what he called, it's another P word, not penitential, the Pauline Psalms. He liked what he called the Pauline Psalms, like Psalm 32, the forgiveness, the non-imputation of sins. And once you see, these are the books he's studying, Romans, Galatians, the Psalms, and especially the penitential Psalms, forgiveness of sins, righteousness, key issues like faith and imputation, over against indulgences, part of the penitential, closely related to penance, one of the sacraments. And you can see how the whole thing's, his studies and the enemy, they're all intertwining. God's leading and directing him. Martin Luther said, all heretics have continually failed in this one point, that they do not rightly understand or know the article of justification. If we had not this article certain and clear, it were impossible that we criticize the Pope's false doctrine of indulgences and other abominable errors, much less be able to overcome greater spiritual errors and vexations. Let's put all this together then. Rome's position on justification depends upon tradition. Justification by infusion, God pouring and working grace in us, which God actually does, but that's not justification, that's sanctification. Rome's justification, according to tradition, justification by infusing, God putting grace in us, and especially through the sacraments. And Luther's developing understanding of justification through Scripture is that justification is by imputation, reckoning to our account the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, and this justification comes through faith alone. They're two parallel and opposite systems. You see, not only does the Reformed truth of the sacraments oppose Rome's sacramentology. Here's our view of the sacraments, here's Rome's view. They oppose each other. But what I want to get at is that Rome's sacraments are also a substitute, not only for the true view of the sacraments, but Rome's sacraments are a substitute for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Rome's sacraments are a substitute for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when Luther, with all his writings, is promoting the gospel, the Pope and his henchmen, led by Eck, nails it down in the 41 attacks of that papal bull. It's all about the sacraments. And the first article is Luther's attacks, ex opero operato, the automatic grace which comes to all people who partake, unless they present an obstacle. What I'm contending here, that Rome's sacraments are a substitute for the gospel of Jesus, the gospel of justification, is widely recognized. William Cunningham, for instance, in his Historical Theology, Cunningham was a 19th century Scottish Presbyterian in the Free Church of Scotland. Chapter 20, the Reformation Doctrine of Justification. Chapter 21, Rome's doctrine of the sacraments. And he points out that not only is Rome's doctrine of the sacraments a very important feature of the Romish system of theology, that's a quote, but then he adds another quote, Rome's doctrine of the sacraments is, open inverted commas, the doctrine of sacramental justification, as it has been called, close quote. Rome's doctrine of the sacraments is not only a substitution for the true doctrine of the sacraments, it's also, and perhaps most significantly, a substitution for the gospel of justification. If you come to a Roman Catholic, someone who knows his church's theology, and ask him, what is your hope of justification? Your standing before God, entering heaven. And he might say, as Philip pointed out, and this would be a proper answer, you know, works, I've done some good works. And then if you drive out a bit further, well, where did this start? Where did this grace come from for you? It's the sacraments. It's a sacramental system. I was justified by baptism. I had a massive infusion of grace. My own works and my own will, by the grace of God, he might throw in if he's, you know, trying to put you off the track a bit. Strengthened through the sacraments throughout. I hope it's good enough in the end. I've added to my baptism, confession, confirmation rather, penance, the mass, matrimony if he's married, and one day it'll come to us all in our church, the anointing of the sick or extreme unction or the last rites. If you ask a Protestant, I mean a real Protestant, I'm justified in Jesus Christ alone. I'm justified by his imputed righteousness. It's received by faith alone, without any of my works. It was all of grace, so that God gets all the glory. I'm sure that this is the right way, because it is taught in Holy Scripture as the gospel, and not merely tradition. Phil?
You said there, the Roman Catholic will say, you know, it may be enough. And that's certainly been my experience, that the Roman Catholics typically don't have any
assurance.
But it's ironic in a sense that they always use the term RIP when somebody dies, rest in peace, knowing that that person is suffering through their sin in purgatory. I always find that quite confusing.
Yes, RIP, rest in peace, is a anti-Christian notion promoted by the false church. We should never use language like that on Facebook. I'm sure you don't, Phil. I hate to see it there.
No, but Roman Catholics, well, if you think about the RSUs, and typically on the death and certain RIP appear, you know, nearly every, quite a bit, you know, so they use it, but at the same time, their teachings are that the person is actually suffering at that point.
So from their perspective, it should be rest and pain.
Rest and pain, yeah. But they're hoping that they'll rest in pain, rest in peace by getting through the pain and eventually entering into the rest. Yes. And of course, it's also a prayer for the dead.
But there's no assurance, wasn't there?
No assurance. No assurance is possible in the Roman Catholic system. And no assurance is permissible. It's a heresy, according to Rome, to teach that you are sure of the forgiveness of sin. The only way in which you can get it is by a direct revelation from God, according to its theory. So Rome, by definition, is the enemy of all assurance, because it rests upon man, our own subjective states, our own doings, our own efforts, which are always sinful and riddled with iniquity. And so we have here, in our own congregation at this time, a happy providential occurrence in the teaching ministry that our Sunday sermons are on justification and our Wednesday classes are on the sacraments. You mightn't think there's that much of a connection with them, but there is. Justification and the sacraments, because the truth sheds light on the truth. You grasp justification, it helps you understand the sacraments. You grasp the sacraments, that sheds light on justification. And the truth is also sharpened in contrast with the lie. You get Rome's false doctrine of the sacraments. Understand what that is, and you understand more clearly, more sharply, the truth of the sacraments over against it, and the truth of justification. If you understand what Rome's false doctrine of justification is, then you can say, ah, that's the liberating gospel of the Reformation over against that. And then that helps you. It helps you with the sacraments. Has everyone got that? There's quite a bit of theological thinking there. Mary?
Does Rome have an ongoing justification, or once they are justified, in baptism, then is that it?
Rome's justification is progressive. It's never complete. It's always if the person is going all right. It's always improving. Rome's doctrine of justification is really sanctification. It's a sacramental sanctification.
Do they distinguish between justification and regeneration? That's baptismal regeneration.
Your regeneration is your baptism. And then, since regeneration is an infusion of grace, they say that you have a massive infusion of grace in baptism, and that's the same thing as your justification. And here's an interesting thing to look out for. The nearer you get to the truth, the better you go as regards the ordo salutis. What is the ordo salutis?
Order of salvation.
The order of salvation. It's a logical order, and in part it's a chronological order, because God decrees our salvation, Christ purchases our salvation, and then God applies to us this salvation in an orderly fashion. And the Church of Rome, being a false church, has the wrong ordo salutis, an unclear, jumbled, mixed up ordo salutis, whereas especially the Protestant and Reformed churches have a clear, logical, biblical ordo salutis. Regeneration, calling, conversion, repentance and faith, justification, adoption, sanctification, preservation, glorification. And it's interesting that Lutheranism doesn't get it quite right. And when Protestants, whether Reformed or Presbyterian, whatever sort, apostatize, they often even doubt the possibility or the value of an order of salvation, and they call it awfully, that's just a logical thing, and that's hair splitting and so forth. But whenever you lose the elements and the distinctions between the elements, you actually confuse and mess up the gospel. Because if you don't, to give a really clear example, if you don't keep justification and sanctification clear and blend them like Rome does, you lose the gospel. And Rome's doctrine of justification is not only sanctification, but as we're saying to Mary, it's also regeneration thrown in there, and it's also adoption thrown in there. So Rome bakes a cake in its doctrine of justification, consisting of a bit of justification, regeneration by the will and sacraments of man, adoption and sanctification. Total mess. And all to bury the gospel. Now, what is the proper relationship between justification and the sacraments? Justification and the sacraments, the proper relationship. Let's answer this question in terms of the Belgic Confession. If you were allowed only to answer this question in terms of the Belgic Confession, and you were asked, well, what's the relationship between justification and the sacraments, what would you say? I'm thinking articles here. You'd say, well, justification is what Article 23 says. And the sacraments are what Article 33 says. And then Articles 34, 35 deal with baptism. And we've had classes on justification. I think we had 10 or 11. And we're at the sacraments right now. So you can draw on your knowledge of justification and then see that's Reformed. Belgian Confession 23. Right, the sacraments, this is what they mean. But let's now say, if let's go to Scripture and ask ourselves, what's the best chapter in all of Scripture to go to? This is my personal opinion. I can make a good case for it. What's the best chapter in all of Scripture? I'm looking for book and chapter to show the relationship between justification and the sacraments. Nope, not 1 Corinthians 10. A good guess, though.
Romans 4.
The whole chapter of Romans 4 is on justification. Romans 4 emphasizes that justification is by imputation. There's a righteousness that is imputed or reckoned to our account. Romans 4 is very clear that this justification is by faith alone. It's not by works, and it's not by the law. And then we have Romans 4 verse 11. See, Romans 4 in verse 11 and the surrounding verses speaks of circumcision. Circumcision. And the New Testament equivalent of circumcision is
baptism,
which is a sacrament. And baptism is the New Testament equivalent of circumcision. Two simple arguments, because they are both the initiatory sacraments, one in the Old, the other in the New Testament, and they both point to the same blessings, the same blessings of the beginning of salvation. So Romans 4 teaches that we are not justified by circumcision / baptism. And the classic example is Abraham, whose justification is declared in Genesis 15, but he wasn't circumcised till Genesis 17. Therefore, his justification was not contingent or dependent upon his circumcision. He was justified prior to, without circumcision. Now, Romans 4, verse 11, let's read it. Romans 4, verse 11. The justified Abraham, to whom has been imputed righteousness without works, this justified Abraham received the sign of baptism. I'm going to say the New Testament equivalent for our purposes. He received the sign of baptism, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being unbaptized. So justification by faith alone is explained in Romans 4. And verse 11 says that circumcision, baptism, is a sign and a seal of justification by faith alone. And so you're not justified by baptism. And in the speaking of circumcision, the equivalent of baptism is a sign and a seal, then you have a definition of what a sacrament is. A sign and a seal. Now we have a major break in the notes. We're going to go on to a new topic. But before we leave that, any questions or comments? Okay, let's move now to the rationale of two sacraments. The reason why we have two. You recall last week we proved two. We set forth three scriptural criteria for determining what is and what is not a sacrament, all three dealing with the covenant. Was it instituted by the covenant head, Jesus Christ, its institution? Is it perpetual throughout the New Testament or New Covenant age, its duration? And is it a sign and seal of covenant blessings? And the application of this test, the three covenant aspects, got rid of several pretenders, the five of Rome being
confirmation,
penance,
matrimony, orders, and prayers for the sick.
The anointing of the sick. I got rid of the one that some Anabaptists hold,
foot washing,
and to apply it to another sacrament proposed by some others. We didn't mention it last week. It also gets rid of the sacrament of snake handling, because snake handling was not instituted by the covenant head. You'd be glad to know it is not perpetual throughout the New Covenant age. And also because there aren't snakes all over the world, for one thing. You have to bring them in.
Died to prove it.
And a few have died, is right. And snake handling, I mean, it's not a sign, a seal of covenant blessings. Thus, we establish the two biblical sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So, this raises then the rationale. We have these two sacraments. Theology isn't content merely to say what is the case. Why is it the case? Why is it the case? Remember when we brought up the issue of the seven sacraments, Rome fixed on seven, then it sort of came up with a magic number seven theory, and they said, well, there's other sevens in Scripture, like, Lily, the seven churches in Asia Minor, the seven days in the week as God appointed it in Rome, in Genesis
seven,
1. Seven is the perfect number of the covenant. You know, 7 year sabbatical, seven golden candlestick. Now, if you were going to juggle with numbers with two, the equivalent then would be, yes, we've got two sacraments. And if we had the same sort of silly mentality as those who jiggled with the seven, you could say, well, two significant because
Day and night.
Day and night. God appoints day and night. The two witnesses in Revelation 11. The two testaments, old and new. Margot works with some medieval philosophers at times. And I'm sure that they're big into these sorts of things.
Two great lights. One rose by day, one rose by night.
Yes, the two great lights in Genesis 1. What else have we got? Two eternal states. Heaven and hell.
Sheep and goats.
We've got two types of people. We've got two sexes. We have Christ's two natures, God and man, Christ's two states, humiliation and exaltation, the two parts of predestination, election and reprobation. But the rationale for two sacraments does not lie in this sort of thing at all. Can anybody, this is a hard question, can anybody put in one sentence the rationale for two sacraments? Why do we have two?
Because it meets the criteria that we spoke about last week.
Because what?
They meet the criteria of what we spoke about last week.
Yes, they meet the two, but then when you get to the two, why did God make two and not three or four?
One's initiatory and one is confirmatory.
Yes, one's initiatory and the other one is confirmatory. Is that what you're going to say?
I was going to say one is the entrance and the other is to keep you living within the kingdom.
One's the entrance and the other one is the continuation in the kingdom. That is it. The two sacraments together cover the totality of the Christian life in this world. The two sacraments together cover the totality of the Christian life in this world. Does that ring any bells?
Is that what Rome
says? Yes, it sounds like what Rome says. Rome ended up with seven sacraments because it was a cradle to grave security. We'll take care of you, we'll be there for you at every step, and we'll give you a special grace. There's all these different graces that come through their sacraments at the key points. So, in that sense, Rome was onto something. But then what Rome typically does is, almost instinctively, it puts its own substitution for the truth.
And get a few quid besides.
And generate revenue, especially for those higher up the tree. So let's look at that. The two sacraments together covering the totality of the Christian life in this world. If you think of the sacraments in terms of a human being, baptism signifies birth. It's a new birth. It's a sign and seal of the new birth. John chapter 3. And so the human being, he's baptism is a sign and seal of his birth. And in the Lord's Supper, what have you got to do with someone that's born? You've got to feed them. So eating and drinking. So he's born. Baptism symbolizes that, the spiritual birth. And then the eating and drinking, and that's what babies do. They're born and you keep feeding them and they eat and they drink and then they keep eating and drinking, and that's just the way it goes. Then baptism is the washing away of sins in Christ's spirit and blood. And then the Lord's Supper is feeding upon Christ's body and blood. Baptism symbolizes entering into salvation, the Lord's Supper, continuing in salvation, which of course is why you have one water baptism and many Lord's Suppers. No anabaptism, because you can only be born once, but you need to keep eating. And then if you think of these sacraments in terms of God's works, God regenerates, calls and justifies for the first time and adopts once at the start, and that's especially signified and sealed by baptism. The other aspects of the application of salvation in this life is God sanctifying us and God's preserving us. That's the Lord's Supper. Continually thereafter, once at the start, regeneration, calling, justification, adoption, signified and sealed in baptism, and then continually thereafter, progressive sanctification and the preservation of the saints. So why are there two sacraments? Number one, only two meet the biblical criteria. And then number two, and then that's the first one. And then secondly, which sort of gives the deeper rationale. There are only two sacraments, since all of the Christian life is covered, its beginning and its continuation, and therefore there isn't any need for any more. Belgic Confession, Article 33, Paragraph 2. Moreover, we are satisfied with the number of sacraments, because they signify and seal the start of the Christian life and its continuation. They cover the whole period. We're satisfied with the number of sacraments which our Lord Jesus Christ has instituted, which are two, namely, the baptism, the sacrament of baptism, and the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if, on the other hand, you wanted to say two sacraments, you know what, there's even a chapter which deals with the two sacraments. What chapter would you pick?
1 Corinthians 10, 2, 3, 4.
1 Corinthians 10, which we did read earlier. Where would you find baptism there, Brian?
Verse 2.
Verse 2. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Is this a spiritual baptism or a material baptism? So there's a baptism, a moral, spiritual baptism into Moses there, which pictures the baptism into Jesus Christ, which is signified and sealed in water baptism. And where would we get the references to the Lord's Supper?
Verse 3.
They did all eat the same spiritual drink, eat the same spiritual meat. And that could well be, there you have the spiritual meat, especially the manna, which symbolizes Christ, which is then signified and sealed in the Lord's Supper. And even more obviously, the outward sacrament of the Lord's Supper is spoken of where in this passage? Verses 16 and 17, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, and for we are all partakers of that one bread, which is quoted in the second half of the Lord's Supper form. Paraphrased, modified a bit, but that's substantially it. And then, also verse 21. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord, the wine, and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table, the bread, and of the table of devils. And if you do, Paul says in verse 22, you're provoking the Lord to jealousy, and do you think you are stronger than he? Well, that covers our material for now. Our time is up. I'm going to mention the things that we're going to deal with, Lord willing, in succeeding classes on Belgic Confession 33. The relationship between word and sacrament, the component parts of a sacrament, the sacramental union, which is a key issue, the sacraments as means of grace, and the Belgic Confession, Article 33's orientation and basic approach to the sacraments.